And we have, I think most of our ladies will be gone to a different class tonight, but I've been asked to make this announcement to our class, so I'm going to start early and do that. There is a Ladies Who Brunch day. Ladies Who Brunch and Shop at the Pop-Up Shop. You'll have to come, I think, to see what that is. It's this Saturday from 10 to noon here at the building, of course. They have the food and fun and fellowship. Dress casually. Come when you can. Stay as long as you can. No need to bring anything except yourself. And if you'd like a friend, and in order to have enough of the refreshments, the food and refreshments, please sign the desk out front. They would appreciate that. And then the next one after this will be in June. So we'll be looking forward to that, ladies. All right, have your Bible open to the little book of Philemon, if you would, please. This little book has a value, in my opinion, and I've said this, which far, far outweighs the attention which has been given to it, at least in my ministry. I haven't given it enough focus, I think. I have typically read this little book in a one time or taught it in a one class type setting, and that does not come anywhere near giving it the attention it deserves. I want to just say again that Philemon has a value in three ways. It has a value, a significant value, practically speaking, because it's about how brothers in Christ get along in difficult circumstances. When they come from different classes or categories, different life situations, how do they then, and when they have maybe a difficult personal relationship before both of them became Christians, then how do they relate? And then it has a significant value theologically because its answer about how they deal with each other practically is based on their relationship to the Lord. And we'll see some of that tonight. In other words, the reason for the practice it calls for is the gospel. And so the gospel causes people to relate to each other in certain ways, and because of that, it has a profound value apologetically. And what I mean by apologetically is Christian evidences wise, the defense of the gospel wise. And what I'm getting at with this is very much what Matt read a few moments ago from Luke chapter 6. If any of you have seen any news within the last 5 weeks now, it's been preoccupied with the war and the inhumanity in Ukraine. If you've seen the news this week, and the incongruity of this is striking. Our U.S. news has been preoccupied with one guy slapping another at an entertainment award show. He's walking up there and whacking him right across the face. And then going back and sitting down and then getting called back up and getting the prize of the night, and everybody gives him a standing ovation. The incongruity of that kind of circumstance in the world would show, I think, that the passage Matt read for us from Luke 6 shows how different it would be if everybody practiced the gospel in their treatment of other people. And in Paul's writings, I'm just looking back one page from Philemon here into Titus, and I notice that Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, whenever there's not a rule for it, when Paul doesn't try to say, here is the law for this particular action in your life, to Christians, he just says, show all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God in every respect. In other words, beautify the gospel Live so that your behavior makes the gospel that you believe in look attractive. So practically, theologically, and apologetically, just stop there for a minute and ask, why are the relationships that are produced by the gospel such important evidences of the gospel's reliability and trustworthiness? Why are relationships, the nature of relationships among people who embrace the gospel, such an evidence for the gospel's truth? David? All right, it shows that we're actually genuinely trying to help each other get to heaven. That's one reason. Give me another. Why is the way people who believe the gospel treat each other, why is it supposed to be such a powerful evidence of the gospel's validity?
It shows that it works.
All right. All right, good answer. It shows that it works. And it asks, what else is going to cause people to treat each other right in this world? Charles?
It shows that even though we all come from different walks of life, our commonality is the Lord.
It shows we are different. We also have our own problems. But our commonality is the Lord and what He has done for us. Now, if you stop and think about it, any other line of reason, what else can cause a slave master and a runaway slave to treat each other like brothers? What argument, what proof, what program, what line of reasoning can cause two people to treat each other? That's what this book asks. Now, tonight in verses 4 through 7, I want to read in just a moment from this passage. And this is the passage in this book where Paul's prayer about what he wants to happen in the rest of the book occurs. Now, go ahead, Linda, and flip to the page for me. And in these verses, before I read them, I want to point out to you that the key words of this whole book are all here in this little four-verse paragraph. Prayers, Paul's prayers in verse 4, and then Philemon's prayers for Paul in verse 22. That's the setting for it. Love, it's the word for the undeserved kind of love, the God kind of love, verse 5, and then again verse 9. I won't read all the references now. Then the idea of fellowship, often translated in the newer versions by the word sharing, which is, in my opinion, not adequate, but verses 6 and 17. Good or goodness, verse 6 and 14. The word for heart is the word which means the bowels or the stomach or the entrails, the inner part of your guts, as we would say it, the depth, the deepest part of your being. This word comes up in one form or another three times. The term refresh, meaning people who were tired and strained but now are refreshed and renewed. And then the word brother comes up here. Let's read the passage. I'm reading this from the New American Standard Version tonight. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge or in the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for the sake of Christ. For I have had great joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Now, we started out last time by saying that a gracious tone, starting with a gracious tone, is the first big step. And the second step now in having the effect on relationships that we want to have as Christians is here, and it's establishing a worthy basis for the appeal that you need to make or that you have to make. What, upon what basis will it be made? So there are the terms now. And you know that I already think this is not just a prayer here. This is absolutely essential to the success of this letter. So what does this kind of language tell us about the nature of what's going to be asked in this book? What does the fact that this language appears here and then is sprinkled throughout the rest of these verses, what does that tell you about the nature of response that Paul is seeking? What do you think? It's all right to, I'm not sure I know the answer to my own question here. What do you think? All right, it's going to be spiritual in nature. You can say relational in nature. That's part of it, I would say, just based on the words. Anything else that you could, any other conclusion you'd draw? John?
Respond in kindness.
All right, he uses words that he's hoping will also be found in Philemon's life and attitude toward him. Yep. Anybody else? What about voluntary? Do you see that in the language he uses? It's going to call for a response that a person makes because he wishes to and is willing to, and not because he is forced to. So that will be important, I think, as we go along. All right, now notice that the prayer of verse 6, the substance of the prayer, this whole thing is basically a prayer. The substance of it is in verse 6. And I'm going to come back to this with you in a few minutes here. But please notice that this is, somebody called this the driving force of the whole letter, and I think it is. It involves the practice of fellowship, verse 6, that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. We're going to need to define fellowship to understand what Paul is praying for. We're going to need to think about it more deeply than we typically do, I think. And then this fellowship that's expected is going to involve an interchange between persons who are Christ's. And here is Paul, and here is Onesimus, and here is Philemon. And I'd like to read you a comment that I found about what happens in this book, that about this interchange between those who are Christ, which fellowship involves in this situation. Now, if my house burned down, And we had fellowship, that might mean that you would provide me a room to sleep in tonight. That would be the need. If I was hungry and couldn't afford my supper, my brothers and sisters having fellowship with me might mean you would provide a meal for me, or you, if you were in that situation. But what if one of us is a slave master who's been stolen from and suffered financial loss, and the other is a slave who's now become a Christian and who is responsible for that loss? What interchange happens in this situation? Here's one way. Paul first identifies himself closely with Philemon. This is verses 1 through 7. Then he establishes the closest possible relationship, relation to Onesimus, or ties between himself and Onesimus, even calling Onesimus his child that he's begotten in his chains. Paul says, Paul plays Christ in the drama in between, identifying himself with both sinner and offended party, so making peace. And I told you last week that this is one thing for the church to learn. The result is that the church, instead of fragmenting into sinner and offended, grows together into Christ, Christ being the goal envisioned in verse 6 here. There'll always be forces that try to tear the church apart, but there'll always be the gospel itself to point the way of humility, forgiveness, and reconciliation, by which unity can not only be precariously preserved, but also solidly established. The practice of fellowship that's here is a mighty thing. So how does this thought of interchange challenge our usual understanding of fellowship and what fellowship means? How does what I've just read challenge the thought of fellowship that most of the time church members have in their mind? We think that fellowship is kind of coming together. For what reason? For what purpose? That would be one good thing, worship. I think typically, at least in my earlier life, yes, that's right. For food or to enjoy the time together, just eating and talking and laughing and so forth. It's just a wonderful thing. But fellowship involves an interchange after the sort that God worked when He placed His Son between Himself and us to be our reconciliation. And that's how it comes in this passage. Now, so moving farther into our text now, in verse 4, a transition, an important transition occurs. And it's a transition to first person. Now please notice in your Bible there. In verse 1, it was Paul and Timothy to Philemon and Apphia and Archippus and the church in your house, several, a plural speaker, plural recipients. In verse 4, it's a single speaker and a single hearer. The you, the I and the you are both singular here. And all the rest of the way through this book, with the possible exception of a statement in verse 6 in some of the manuscripts, all the way down to verse 23, it's always singular. So in the presence of the plural, the singular occurs between Paul and Philemon. And that's an interesting way to have this discussion framed. Notice that Paul speaks of my God and my prayers. And a lot of people think by saying my God, Paul has in mind his covenant with God, God's covenant with him, that is so much a part of his thinking that it affects everything, every part of his life. And then my prayers, my own personal private prayers, usually our prayers are our most private things. But look what Paul places in the middle of his God and his prayers. You. Who's the you? Philemon, all right. It's being read, this letter's being read in front of his family and in front of the church. And now Paul says, I thank my God always. Now the always either refers to him always thanking God, or in some of the versions it's like he's always mentioning Philemon in his prayers. How would that make you feel if you were Philemon? The apostle talking about my God and my prayers, and you're always in them and always thankfully. What effect would that have on you if that's said in front of everybody? Pride. All right, the right kind of pride. It would be security. It would be a welcome, if we'd say it in that way. Now, verse 5 goes a step farther and tells us what Paul always thanks God for. He always thanks God, he says, because I hear about you. Now, let me ask you something. Do your antenna come up more when you're hearing something bad about your brothers and sisters or something good about your brothers and sisters? Which one are you more likely to perk up and be interested in and pay attention to? All right, I'm with both of you. All right. It depends on your makeup. Sometimes it depends on where you are in your life at the time, what kind of mood or situation you're in. Paul, though, says, and notice that I've split this out a little bit, so that I think this is what it means. I hear of your love toward the Lord Jesus, and in the original language, the prepositions are different. They're translated the same in the New American Standard Version, toward, and then your love for all the saints. Who are the saints? All right, they're brothers and sisters in the Lord, the Lord's holy ones, not just the super ones, but the regular people who belong to Christ. Now, I always hear, Philemon, of your love toward the Lord Jesus and of your faith, of your love toward the Lord Jesus, and I might adapt your faithfulness toward the saints. Now, some think that it could be taken, the first and the last go together, meaning your love toward all the saints and your faith toward the Lord Jesus. That's the way the New American Standard positions it. It could be faith and love toward both the Lord Jesus and all the saints as well. But think about this is what Paul's addressing Philemon in the presence of the church and of his family with a letter carried back by whom? Who brought the letter? Onesimus. What did everybody there know about Onesimus? And I wonder if any of them had ever heard Philemon muttering, if I ever catch that guy, he carried off what he stole. I'm gonna take it out of his hide or whatever. And here comes Onesimus, and he says, Paul asked me to bring you this letter. And he's got his family and the church gathered together, and they start to read it like this. Why might the message of this verse have been a special comfort to Philemon? Really think about this now. Where would Paul have heard about this? All right, Epaphras, we know from Colossians 1, in verses 7 and following, that Epaphras had come from Colossae to Paul, and we know now that Epaphras has been with Paul in verse 23, so he would have known Philemon, and Philemon might have wondered, I wonder what Epaphras has told him about me. And then, where was it Paul seems to have met Onesimus? In prison? Do you think Philemon might have wondered what has Onesimus said about me? Am I about to be in for a scolding from Paul here? Is this going to be embarrassing or humiliating to me? But to hear this here verse, think of how that would have put him at ease. And then, what guidance do verses 4 and 5 offer us about establishing friendly relationships that we can build on? What do you see Paul doing here that I might learn from and treating you right and building a good relationship with you? What do we learn from verses 4 and 5 that could serve all of us well? Pardon?
Accentuate the positive.
All right, accentuate the positive. It never hurts to tell somebody you've heard good about them if you can say it honestly. That's always helpful. There is nobody that doesn't like to know that other people are saying something good about them. There's nobody that doesn't appreciate it when you remember what somebody said about you that was good. What else can you see? All right. To know that you are in my most private and personal prayers, and if you can be specific about what it is you are mentioning about him in the prayers. And then to recognize both the person's relationship toward the Lord and toward other people who belong to the Lord. That would be important as well. All right, now, I want to move to verse 6. And verse 6 is, as I said, somebody called it the driving force of this letter. Somebody else said it's also the hardest verse in this letter to understand. And I brought with us, I brought four different translations of this verse. I brought four here to show you what he might mean by that. The King James translates it this way. The prayer started in verse 4. I thank God. And always making mention of you, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. All right, what does that mean? Another translation, the New Revised Standard Version, makes it the simplest, but may not do it justice in terms of all of the words that are here. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective when you perceive all the good that we may do for Christ. And of course, it would mean when you see that treating the former an offending slave as your beloved brother, that kind of goodness could show about the gospel. That could be the idea. The ESV translates it this way. And I pray, and by the way, the I pray is not in the original version in this verse, and I pray is not, it's just that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in you for the sake of Christ. I think that in comparing these, you form an impression of what they mean, but that still may not explain it sufficiently for us. Then the ASV, American Standard Version, has the closest to the actual word order in this case, that the fellowship of thy faith, this is what I'm always making mention of in my prayers for you, that the fellowship of thy faith may become effectual in the knowledge of every good thing which is in you unto Christ. Now I want to take a minute for us to just notice, and we have to do it quickly, the terms that are used here. First off, Just stay with this point here, Linda, with me for a second. First off, the fellowship. What are the other terms for fellowship that come? This is in the original, it's koinonia. We find the form of it in communion and in contribution. Both terms are built on the root for this word here. It means sharing, generosity, joint participation, partnership. It gets translated in all of those ways. The word sharing in the evangelical world of our day almost always means just a personal conversation about what you believe. This is, however, the kind of joint participation in the faith of Christ that belongs in the lives of three people, because they all have the same faith, the having in common, a common connection to the Lord that Charles mentioned a moment ago. Now, may become effectual. The word for effectual is the word from which we get energy. It's translated working a lot of times. I'm always praying, Philemon, that the joint participation of your faith may work in this case, that it may completely work, so that you then begin to see that this is not knowledge that leads to faith, it's knowledge that comes from faith here, so that you can see every good thing which is in you. The other manuscript tradition has a plural you here and gets translated in us, in the ESV, for example, unto Christ, Christ being the goal. So how could we summarize what Paul is asking, what Paul is actually praying for here? I've mentioned the terms. Go ahead, click, Linda. And then the next one, how we might paraphrase what Paul is actually praying that could happen here. How could we do that? I'd take more time. How would you paraphrase? What do you think what is it Paul's actually wanting here? What message is he sending to Philemon and telling him what he's always praying about? He wants to do that, but in terms of the actual wording of this prayer, what is he asking? He's going to ask for agreement. This is the foundation upon which he's going to ask. What is he wanting? He's...
Let's put his faith in action.
All right. He is praying that Philemon will see what his faith actually means in that case. He's praying for Philemon to see the implications of his faith. The hardest thing, folks, is getting to the place where, I mean, those of us who think in black and white, we want a rule and we want what we have to do. But what Paul is praying is that Philemon can go farther than that, that he can see what the implications would be for someone who believed that he himself had been a sinner, God loved enough that he gave his son from heaven in order to adopt that person into his family, to make that person a servant of his, to give that person an inheritance, to see what's the implication of that for me now in terms of how I treat. I brought with me two paraphrases. And keep that, what the ESV says up there about this. I'm praying that the mutual participation which is proper to the Christian faith you hold may have its full effect in your realization of every good thing that God wants to accomplish in us to lead us to the fullness of Christian fellowship, that is Christ. Well, that is one effort to paraphrase what he says. Here's another one, a longer one. This one is an older statement by James D.G. Dunn from a few years back. And I'm reading it because I think it might be helpful in summarizing our class tonight. Philemon, my prayer for you involves the way you have already so graciously shared your home and your life with the church in Colossae. Now, in light of what I'm about to say to you, I pray that such gracious sharing will be extended to Onesimus as well. Incredible good exists in the fellowship of God's people. If we could see how much that is true, we would all be amazed. Sometimes in the middle of troubles and conflicts, we forget that. Now, if you can get even a glimpse of what God's doing in your life, you'll experience a depth of fellowship you've never known before. at this critical moment, don't shut others out. This present problem with Onesimus is actually a tremendous opportunity for you to grow in your walk with Christ. May the Lord Jesus be glorified in everything we do. It's like he's saying, Philemon, if you can just think about how the gospel ought to work itself out eventually, then you'll know the right thing to do with this man who's carrying this letter back here to you right now. So that's the idea. And it's a revolutionary way of dealing with human problems in their world or ours. Now, that brings us real quick down to verse 7. Verse 7 explains verse 6 and verse 5, both of them. And notice, if I could just kind of back it up this way, for I have, in verse 7, and I pray, in verse 6, because I hear of, in verse 5. That's sort of the line of thought, peeling the onion back a little bit. And what Paul says is, I have had much joy and comfort in your love. I haven't been with you. I've been in jail, but I've heard about your faith and your love, and I've received much joy and a lot of strength from it. What I have heard about you has given me rejoicing and strength in my life. And that's an influence that's precious and important. And then he says, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Refreshed is a word that was used originally for armies that were on a march, and they stopped to rest, and they gathered their strength back. And you know, it's like a ball team is run and run and run till their tongues are hanging out, and they go, the coach calls timeout, and they go over there. The bench guys bring the water bottles and squirt in their mouth and all of that, and they wipe the sweat off with a towel and then go back in there ready to play. That's hearts of saints have been refreshed through you, brother. So what's Paul going to ask in this letter, just glancing on down a little farther? He's going to say, yes, brother, refresh my heart too. Now, that's a powerful line of reasoning. I've heard about your love, your faith in the Lord and your love for his people. I've had so much joy and comfort in it in my life. Hearts of other people have been refreshed. Now, if he hadn't said another word about Onesimus, and if he'd just gone all the way down to verse 20 and said, yes, brother, refresh my heart also, what do you think Philemon would have done? I wonder if that would have been enough. What will make the gospel look good? What will be in keeping with what God's done for us? What will refresh the hearts of people who hear about what you do? Sometimes that says more than what any law that could be given would say to any of us, doesn't it? So just the bell called me. He calls him brother at the end of verse 7, and that's the hinge that leads into the rest of this. So skip on to the next slide for me, Linda. Why is the function of these four verses essential to the success of this little letter? Why are these four verses and their message essential to the success of this epistle? Why can this letter not do without verses 4 through 7? Pardon? All right, first off, it's not just an appeal for Onesimus to be accepted. It's an appeal for Philemon to act like a Christian, right? That's one thing. What else do you see? A couple of really important things. Could this happen without prayer? Could something like this happen without it being prayed over and prayed over? And can people act like Paul is asking these guys to act without a lot of prayer? Nope. Could this happen in the absence of a relationship in which everybody felt important and empowered? I don't think it could happen outside of the fellowship of their faith. I don't think it could happen outside of relationship. There's so much that needs to happen in the church that can only happen when there are close and warm relationships among us. There isn't a greater argument against the gospel than distance among the Lord's people. Sometimes we like to blame it on other things when that's really the issue, I think. And a lot of the argument for the gospel, live in the gospel. And that's what this little letter causes people to do in difficult situations. Thank you so much, the few of you who are with us tonight, for being with us. This has been an important class for me to study, at least. I've learned a lot working on it, and I hope it gets a thought started with you. I'd like to pray before we go. Bow with us. Father, thank you for these dear people and what they mean in our lives. Please bless each one and each family represented here through the rest of this week. We're so grateful for the gospel of the grace that you've shown toward us. Help us to live the grace of the gospel toward each other. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.